All righty. Once again, good morning. Welcome to the Sunday service at Faith Bible Church. It's August 18th, 2019. For those of you who were in Sunday school, it's actually welcome back. This is a standalone message, but it's also a follow-up to what we considered this morning in Sunday school. When we looked at the magnitude and the majesty of Almighty God and considered the fact that Almighty God, in His infinite majesty and perfect holiness, cares for us and loves us. He loves created beings that are sinners and who, even after we're saved, spend a great deal of our lives in rebellion against Him. And He still loves us. We also started to consider the great lengths that He went to save us from our sins and from the wrath that we justly deserved. Our text in Sunday school was very short. It was one verse, Genesis 1:1. Our main reference, which is on your sheet, was the first two stanzas of the hymn, "How Great Thou Art." We're going to be using the hymn again, so we're going to be using both sides of your sheet, then you might have to flip it over a little bit. But we're also going to be in our Bibles. They say that what's past is prologue, and in a sense, Sunday school was really just a long introduction to what I'm going to say now. I want you to find John 1 and Philippians 2. We'll probably be at least one other place, but we'll see how the time goes. For now, John 1 and Philippians 2. What I want to consider is the fact that a boundless God in limitless grace had to make an infinite sacrifice to make a perfect atonement so that He could extend total forgiveness and eternal salvation to totally lost sinners. And it's the sacrifice that I want to focus on in this session. We'll begin on the side of your sheet that has the hymn. You'll have to count down to the third stanza, which says, "And when I think that God, His Son not sparing, sent Him to die, I scarce can take it in, that on the cross, my burden gladly bearing, He bled and died to take away my sin." I called the message in Sunday school "In Awesome Wonder," which comes from the first line of this hymn. I don't want to use the same title twice, so I'll call this one after another song, this one by a Christian rock band, "Breathless Wonderment." Conveys the same thing, I think. I scarce can take it in. When we think of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, we tend to think of the cross, and that's proper, rightfully so. That's where the price was paid for your sins. But we can't overlook the fact that in order to qualify to die for us, the Lord Jesus Christ had to become not just like us, He had to become one of us. It's a sacrifice. And part of the deal, and I made the point in Sunday school, we read about the Lamb of God slain from the foundation of the world. This wasn't a backup plan. God the Son knew that Adam would fail. So he knew all along that he was going to have to do this. And part of the deal was that he wouldn't just be one of us, a man, long enough to pay for our sins. He would remain a man for all eternity. Now, I'll admit that sometimes I've thought, well, what's the big deal? He knew he was going to raise from the dead. Now, if you think like that, that downplays his sacrifice. Because it goes a lot deeper than what we think of if you think that way. It wasn't just a physical thing. Okay, he's going to die and then he's going to raise. He had to pay spiritually for our sins. We've looked at the horror of what this payment entailed before when we looked at Psalm 22 a while back. But one of the significant things about the resurrection for us is because he rose from the dead, we can know that we will be raised as well. And because he suffered spiritually for our sins, we know that we, those of us who have placed our trust in him, will never have to pay spiritually for our sins. So we get the benefit of the resurrection without sharing in the punishment. It's a pretty good deal. Several years ago, I was listening to a pastor who was savaging the grace of God. And he referred to the gospel of grace as the gospel of the big offer. I don't have a problem with that description. I have a problem with the way he was presenting it. Because it is a big offer. We share in the resurrection. We share in the life. And we don't have to share in the punishment. Another thing we've considered before is that we can know the comfort of Psalm 23 because, and only because, he bore the torment of Psalm 22. All right, you should be, and I should have been, in John 1. I'm always the last one there, it seems. Because I want to, as we get into our study, I want to look at the first step of what the Lord sacrificed in order to pay for our sins. We're going to begin reading with verse 1. I did an in-depth study of John 1 a while back. We're not going to redo that now. But John, who's got the handout sheets? Okay. John 1, we're going to begin with verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And without commenting further, just notice the similarity between this and Genesis 1:1, which we looked at in Sunday school. Verse 2 says, the same was in the beginning with God. And reading on, all things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shined in the darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. And for the sake of time, I had to be selective. I'm going to drop down to verse 10. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. And we're going to pause here. We know that this passage is talking about Jesus Christ, and it tells us some important things about him as they relate to our topic today. And they corroborate some of the things that we saw in Genesis 1:1 in Sunday school. For starters, it tells us once again that this universe in which we live has a creator. And it lets us know that this creator is not just God, but it's Jesus Christ. It's actually all three members of the Trinity, but we see specifically here the role of Jesus Christ. Not only did he create everything, look again at verse 4. In him was life, and life was the light of men. It's him that gave everything life. You know, life as we know it is unique to this planet. I'm actually certain that I can say that. I know there's some that are hoping that we'll find life somewhere out there, but without this breathing in of life, it would just be a dead rock orbiting the sun. See, it wasn't enough for God to just create, okay, I'm going to create myself a little, you know, what do they call it when they have the planets above the bed and stuff. But no, he wanted it to have life. Genesis 2:7, the first reference on the other side of your sheet, says, "And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul." So Jesus Christ is the creator of all things, and he's the giver of life as well. Now when Adam sinned, he not only plunged himself into a lost condition, he plunged the whole human race into that condition as well as all of creation. Satan legally gained the title deed from Adam. As the loving creator and giver of life, Jesus Christ had a very strong motivation to come and redeem his lost creation, to come and to seek and to save that which was lost, Luke 19:10. Jim Kirkwood used to illustrate it this way. There was a young boy who built a toy boat. He lovingly crafted it that could actually sail, and he was very proud of the finished product. And one day, after a heavy rain, he took the boat outside to play for the very first time, and he set it in the water, and he ran alongside the boat. The boat was working exactly as it should, and it was sailing down the street and right into the sewer. The boy had lost his boat, and he was despondent. One day, after weeks had passed, the boy was walking down the street, and he saw the boat in the window of a pawn shop. The boat was looking much the worse for wear. The boy went in, and he told the pawn shop owner, "That's my boat. I made it." And the shop owner told him, "It's my boat. Now, you can have it back." And then he told him how much it would cost him. So the boy left, and he took any odd job that he could find. And when he had finally earned enough, he went in and he bought the boat that he had made. As he left the store, hugging the boat to his chest and still in its battered condition, he said, "Little boat, you are twice mine. I made you, and I bought you." And I think this illustration makes the point perfectly that I'm trying to make here. The Lord Jesus Christ made us, he created us, He lost us, only it's not a perfect illustration. He didn't lose us through any fault of his own. He lost us through our willful rebellion. But then he paid the price to get us back. When you recognize your sin and your unworthiness, and you wonder why he would pay such a terrible price to redeem you, I think of the lines, "Amazing grace, how sweet the sound, that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now am found, was blind, but now I see." And it's interesting, those are the two aspects of our lost condition, lost and blind, that we looked at 2 weeks ago. But do you ever look at that and see yourself as the wretch in that song? And when you see yourself as that wretch, if you wonder why he would pay such a price to save a wretch like you, consider the boy in the boat. I made you. I love my little boat. And I'll pay the price to get you back. Even when you are beaten and battered by sin. We considered the fact that we are indeed in a beaten and battered state when we're redeemed. A few weeks ago we looked at this in Romans 1. And Ephesians 2. Now as we read on, and as we go through the study today, not just in John 1, think of how the boat, much like the beaten and battered sheep in Luke 15, they do nothing but allow their Redeemer to carry them home. And think of how often we, first of all the lost, but even believers, rebel against this thought. A lot of people are unsaved today simply because of that. They won't allow the Lord to do all the saving work, and they do all the receiving. But even as believers, we, in our pride, have a tendency to fight against this. Verse 10 again. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. Verse 11. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. Now here we have the entirety of creation. We have the Jew, his own. And the Gentiles, the world, and they're united in their rejection of the Savior. And here's why I ask you to consider the boat and the sheep allowing themselves to be redeemed. But you might be thinking about the boat. It's a boat. It didn't have a choice, and that's my point. We have a free choice. We looked at this in Sunday school. And the vast majority throughout history, Jew as well as Gentile, have chosen to reject God's gracious offer. The vast majority, but thankfully, not all. Reading on in verse 12. But as many as received him, to them he gave power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. Now at that time, believing on his name was the requirement for saving faith. Belief that Jesus was Israel's Messiah. Of course, today we have to believe that he died for our sins. But notice here that receiving is equated with believing. There's a lot of people that don't like the question, would you like to receive Christ as Savior? But as long as we frame it correctly, it's a valid way of asking. John 1:12, receive and believe. They're the same thing. As long as you explain your terms, you know, don't get upset with someone if they say, I received Christ. You know. Verse 13 speaks of those which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So here we have the incarnation of Jesus Christ. God made flesh. And when He walked the earth, people could see His glory on display in His miraculous works. And some actually caught a glimpse of His real, true glory on the Mount of Transfiguration. But for the most part, in His person, His glory was veiled. I'll quote this line again. I quoted it in Sunday school. Mild He lay His glory by, born that man no more may die. Now I'll drop down to verse 16. And of His fullness have all we received, for and grace for grace. For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. We're currently in the process of taking a closer look at the law in Romans 2 on Wednesday nights. It's not too late to get in on that if you want to. But as Paul in Romans 2 puts up the backdrop against which he is going to unfold the glorious gospel of grace, he does it against the law. Not solely against the law, but the law is a big part of the contrast there. Back to verse 18. No man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, He hath declared Him. Grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. Look at the next reference. Titus 2:11, for the grace of God that brings salvation hath appeared to all men. It's literally the salvation-bringing grace that's appeared. And it appeared in the person of Jesus Christ. Drop down to verse 29 of John 1. This was spoken by John the Baptist. This is the very first public announcement of Jesus Christ before He began His ministry on earth. We'll just read the end of it. Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. Even though we have the hindsight of the completed canon of Scripture, especially Paul's epistles, I think that the first century Jew living under the law might even have understood this reference more than we do. They were very aware of the sacrificial system. They knew the concept of the innocent dying for the guilty and the sin being atoned for. So John essentially, after giving you this prologue, opens the narrative of the ministry of Jesus Christ. Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. And look how he bookends it with the next reference. John 20:31. These are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through His name. Now, we know that's not the end of the book of John. Chapter 21 exists as sort of a postscript. But this general dynamic, we see it all the time. God says something important, usually about salvation or the person of Christ or eternal security. He says it at the outset of a book or a passage or a verse, and then He repeats Himself in the same book, the same passage, oftentimes in the same verse. And when God repeats Himself, you need to pay attention. He does so because there are certain things He just doesn't want you to miss. Now, we've studied various aspects of the incarnation before. I want you now to turn to Philippians 2. Okay. I think this is the passage that has the most direct bearing on what I want to say today. Because we're going to see some more about what the Lord had to sacrifice in order to save us, up to and including His death for us on the cross. Now this passage, I'm sure most of you are familiar with it. It does mention the cross. We're going to read through verse 8, which mentions the cross. But we're going to mainly be focusing on the rest of the passage, and we're going to get to the cross later on. We're going to start with verse 5 of Philippians 2. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. So here again we have His deity proclaimed for us. He's the same infinite, majestic, omniscient, omnipotent, and omnipresent God that we saw in Sunday school. And in verse 7, it starts by saying that He made Himself of no reputation. And I don't think we should ignore the word but. But made Himself of no reputation. This infinite being became of no reputation. Is this not the carpenter's son? Verse 7, and took upon Him the form of a servant. The Lord of all, becoming the servant of the least. The servant of the leper, and the widow, and the unclean, and the outcast, and of the hated. The tax collector. The occupying Roman centurion, the adulteress. And it included becoming the lowest form of servant, washing the feet of His disciples. And then verse 7 ends, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, He humbled Himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. The Lord didn't simply live a life of sacrifice. His entire life was a sacrifice, culminating in the ultimate sacrifice, the death of the cross. And it's that sacrifice. It's not His sinless life of sacrifice that paid for your sins. It's His death on the cross that paid for your sins. But His sinless life provides the basis on which He could pay for your sins. It's His death that paid for them. His sinless life qualified Him to do it. There's a common expression when someone thinks you're acting holier than thou. Who died and left you, God? The band R.E.M. has a song called Final Straw. It's got a similar line. Who died and lifted you up to perfection? And in the context, they're not really talking about this, but it applies to us. Nobody, not even Jesus Christ, could die and make us God. It's impossible. Only God is God. As I've said before, you have an imputed righteousness. You have an imputed glory. You will never attain the glory of God. You will always fall short of the glory of God. But in a sense, He did die and lift us up to perfection. I I mentioned before the guy who ran down the gospel of grace and called it the gospel of the big offer. But this is the transaction that takes place at the cross. When a repentant sinner comes humbly to the foot of the cross, hat in hand, and trusts what Jesus accomplished there, the next reference instantly applies. 2 Corinthians 5:21. For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Not that we might become or strive for or should attain, but we're made the righteousness of God in him. It's all a work of God. He made us his righteousness. We don't have to work to do that. However, if a person approaches the cross in a self-righteous manner, with their little red wagon filled with their good works, if they come like Cain, bringing the fruits of their labor, or like Naaman, bringing great wealth to exchange for healing, or like the Pharisee, bragging of his righteousness in the temple, God will not only ignore what you have to offer, he will reject it. Regardless of dispensation, the only way to approach God is described in the next reference, Psalm 51:17. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. Now, I could have gone on about this for weeks, but I don't have weeks to do it. I have to limit myself. So I'd like you to turn now. Turn back to the Gospel of Luke. Find chapter 22 and verse 39. What we're going to go through now, I've taught before, it's a review. But to me, the Lord's agony in Gethsemane tells us a great deal about his willingness to die in our place and his determination to see it through. And to see it through the Father's way. This passage makes very clear that he knew what was coming. He knew what was in store for him. After all, he's the one who inspired Psalm 22 and Isaiah 53 and all of the other passages which foretell what was about to happen to him. Luke 22, verse 39. And he came out and went as he was wont to the Mount of Olives, and his disciples also followed him. Now notice the phrase, as was his wont. This was part of his routine. It was a regular practice. Not just when he was in Jerusalem, not just when he was at the Mount of Olives. He was always praying. And there's a lesson here for us. The Lord's about to face the biggest crisis of his earthly ministry. And he's turning to his Father in prayer. Most of us do this when we face a crisis. But it's easier when it's our want. It's easier when we're in the habit of it. It's not easier for God. He's going to listen. He's going to hear you. He's going to answer. But it's easier for us. It's easier for us to do it, number one. And it's easier for us to trust it, to trust him, if we're in a regular habit of prayer. And I've confessed this before. Prayer is probably the weakest part of my spiritual life. But habitual prayer makes it easier. Verse 40. And when he was at the place he would usually go, he said unto them, pray that ye enter not into temptation. And he was withdrawn from them about a stone's cast, and kneeled down and prayed. Now how far can you throw a stone? Pretty far. So he's truly alone now with his father in this garden. Okay. Verse 42, saying, Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. In other words, he's asking, is there any other way? It's not that he doesn't want to redeem us here. He's not trying to get out of it. He's not trying to say, okay, I don't want any part of it. I don't want to save them. It's not what he's doing here. It's that he knows the extreme price he's going to have to pay. And he's going to have to do it alone. By himself. With no help from us. He knows that as he pays for our sins, he's going to be abandoned and forsaken by God the Father and God the Holy Spirit. He's going to be left and forsaken also that he can tell us after he raises, I will never leave you nor forsake you. We started to touch on this in Sunday school. He's taking his concerns to the Father and he's struggling with the Father's will. God the Son is struggling with the will of God the Father. So if you ever struggle with it, it's okay. Just make sure that by the time you're done, you come in line with it. I think one of the reasons that this account is in Scripture and it shows this side of him is so that we can understand what it means when he tells us that we can come boldly before the throne of grace. We can come boldly even when we don't understand what's going on. And more than that, we can come boldly even when we don't like the revealed will of God for us at that particular moment. But the end of this verse sums it all up. The correct response of the believer at the end of the day is always to say, not my will, but thine be done. Verse 43, and there appeared an angel unto him from heaven, strengthening him. And here I have a couple more notes. First, note the fact that it's an angel, singular. Because later on, in Matthew's account, we read of legions of angels who didn't come. That's a future reference on your sheet. Second, notice that God's answer to prayer here is strength to go through the trial, not deliverance from the trial. Verse 44, and being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was as it were great drops of blood falling down to the ground. The Almighty Creator God, we considered that in Sunday school. The being who transcends time and space, who never needed to feel agony, could have gone through his entire existence without ever being in agony. In his glorified state, he is beyond that type of agony. And yet he came and suffered that agony voluntarily for you and me. When we read or sing the hymn, it has the line, and when I think that God, his Son not sparing, sent him to die, I scarce can take it in. I don't care how long you've been saved. I don't care how deeply you've grown in doctrinal knowledge. I think this should always be true of you, that you scarce can take it in when you consider the death of Jesus Christ on your behalf. Now, almost immediately after this, the mob comes to arrest him, and Peter draws a sword to fight back. And the Lord says this in the next set of references, and I broke it up so I can comment as we go through it. Matthew 26:53. Thinkest thou that I cannot now pray to my Father, and he shall presently give me more than 12 legions of angels? If it's been a while since you've read this account, or if you're someone who really never has, I think most people think he's speaking to the ones who are coming to arrest him. But he's not. He's talking to Peter. Look at the next reference is actually the previous verse, Matthew 26:52. Then said Jesus unto him, unto Peter, put up again thy sword into his place, for all they that take the sword shall perish with the sword. Thinkest thou that I cannot pray to my Father? And then three verses later, in verse 55, he says this: in that same hour said Jesus to the multitudes. So when he says, I can have the angels come, put away your sword, he's not talking to the ones that are coming to arrest him. He's talking to the one that wants to defend him. And there's a lesson here. The Father sent one angel to strengthen his Son to go through the trial of the cross. When Peter tries to prevent this by human means, in human strength, he is rebuked by the Lord, who explains, thinkest thou that I cannot now pray to my Father? He'll presently give me 12 legions of angels. And as I've taught before, it's not that the Father didn't send the angels, although that's true. It's that the Son didn't ask. He's saying it right here. If I ask, they're coming. This is all up to me. After his resurrection, the Lord is going to make Peter the chief of the 12, and he's going to tell him several things, actually, but he's going to tell him to feed my sheep. And when Peter's in a jam, when Peter's in prison, what does the Lord send him? One angel. And what does that angel do? It gets him out of prison. He doesn't send 12 legions to overthrow the Roman Empire. He doesn't send 12 legions to replace the corrupt chief priests and Pharisees and scribes. He sends one angel so that Peter can go about his apostolic ministry. And you know where that ended? It ended on a cross. Just like his Lord and Savior. In essence, that one angel that delivered him from prison came because he still had work to do. It empowered him to go through the rest of the trial he needed to go through. It did not deliver him from it. The 12 legions could have overthrown the Romans. They could have dealt with the bad shepherds, but they never came. This applies to us. When it comes to the world around us, we are empowered, essentially, really, to do one thing, and that's share the gospel with them. To share the gospel, to proclaim the mystery, and to occupy what he's told us to until he comes. He's not going to send 12 legions of angels to clean up this world. In fact, when he comes to clean it up, he's coming himself. He's coming with the hosts of heaven, but he's going to do the cleansing. But you see, when we're raptured, we are going to be raptured out of a sin-cursed world. We're not going to be raptured out of a world that we have ushered in the kingdom of heaven on earth. And this is something, this is one place where I think we've really gone off the rails as the church. It's not our job to make this a better place. It's our job to ensure that as many are rescued from it as possible. Now, the next set of references, they're all from Hebrews. Hebrews is the one book that I think explains the mechanics of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ more than any other. And there's a good reason for that. You and I, we never had a sacrificial system. But the Hebrews, they had a perfectly good sacrificial system. And who gave it to them? God! Why would it need to be replaced? I mean, if you were a first century Hebrew and someone came and said, you don't have to go to the temple anymore because this guy died. What are you talking about? We've been doing this for, 2,000, 3,000 years. This is crazy talk. So Hebrews is filled with all of these rich illustrations about the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Because it's trying to take a people that was steeped in a sacrificial system out of it to put their trust in another sacrifice. Hebrews 10:4 says that it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sin. Now this is important. This is real important. It speaks to God's grace throughout the Old Testament because these sacrifices really weren't doing much of anything in and of themselves. And yet God was able to show His, as Paul puts it in Romans 3, His forbearance to the sins that were committed back then. Even though they hadn't been fully atoned for yet. We're going to look at this more closely in the midweek study. For now, let's read the next reference. A little deviation out of Hebrews. Leviticus 17:11. For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make an atonement for the soul. You see, the reason that God has been able to forgive sins, regardless of dispensation, is the death of Christ for those sins on the cross. And it's important to realize that the sins of the saints who lived before the cross were not forgiven on the basis of them looking forward to the cross, as is often taught. Their forgiveness was based on their faith in God's provision for that time. But God has always been looking at the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross. That's one of the reasons it's important to realize that God exists outside of time. Hebrews 10:10 on your sheet. By the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. 10:12, but this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. Hebrews 10:14, for by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. I want to share a quote with you from an unlikely source at a Grace Church, but this is a quote from John Calvin. He said, "Our situation would surely have been hopeless had the very majesty of God not descended to us, since it was not in our power to ascend to Him." And in a nutshell, that's what I've been trying to convey in the two sessions today. The very majesty of God took on human flesh. The majesty of God confined itself to a human body, its glory veiled inside this body. And when He came, He endured everything that we endure, yet without sin. He was tempted by the world, the flesh, and the devil. just like we are. He was subject to the lusts of the flesh, the lusts of the eyes, and the pride of life. Those are all the things that Satan dangled before him in the wilderness. And he was yet without sin. As he walked the earth during his ministry, he showed nothing but grace and love and compassion toward the humble and the sinner. And they're the same person. To those who knew they were sinners. He treated them in such a way, as we saw a couple weeks ago, that they drew near for to hear him. He reserved harsh words and, yes, at times anger for the prideful and the self-righteous. And those people, in their pride and of their own volition, they refused to draw near. If they had drawn near, he would have welcomed them. It was his fondest desire. It's why he came. And then after all of this, as we've seen, he went to the cross, where all alone, forsaken by God and man, with no help from anyone, by himself he purged our sins, Hebrews 1:3. As he hung on the cross, he cried out, "Finished! I've paid your sin debt." The final reference on your sheet is also from Hebrews 10:17. "And their sins and iniquities will I remember no more." Back to the quote from John Calvin. Did that not make it to the sheet?
No.
Oh. Well, okay. Hebrews 10:17 says, "And their sins and iniquities will I remember no more." Write it down. You should write it down. It's important. Their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. Back to the quote from John Calvin. I got it from reading another book. I don't know if the reference cited Calvin's Institutes. I don't know if Calvin went further. But once we trust Jesus Christ, it's still not in our power to ascend to him. But it's also true. I was going to say that he enables us, but no, he doesn't enable us. He doesn't give us the power and then we do it. He causes us to ascend to him. All of a sudden, it's possible for us to ascend to him. Think about this. When you're told that you can come boldly to the throne of grace, I think most of us envision us walking into the throne room. You're sitting right there. You're already in the throne room. The Lord Jesus Christ is seated at the right hand of the Majesty on high, Hebrews 1:3, and we are seated there in him, Ephesians 2:6. It's not a question of gaining an audience in a presumptive way. It's a question of, "Father, can you help me here?" You're already there. All of this is true of you right now only because Almighty God came and died in your place for your sins. And I'm going to close this session pretty much like I closed Sunday school. I can't speak for anyone else, only for myself, but once I started to see the magnitude of all these things, it changed things for me. At the end of Sunday school, I posed a question. What's your golden calf? I'll ask it again. Is your golden calf a person? Is it a personality? Is it a sports team? I use different colors on my notes. Sports team is in teal. because it's the color of the Miami Dolphins. And for many years, they were a golden calf for me. I'd much rather be watching them on Sunday than going to church. Not anymore, but back when they were good, but never great, except for 72 and 73. But what's your golden calf? Is it a person? Is it a sports team? Is it a hobby? Is it something where you go home and you spend all your time doing that? Is it your child? Is it your patriotism? Is it your political leaning? Is it a cause? Is it a cause that you think is a biblical cause? Is that your golden calf? It can be any of these things and more, and I'd wager that we all have more than one. It can be a golden calf if it's something that's biblical, but you don't go about it in a biblical manner. Are you pursuing a biblical goal, but doing it in such a way that you're repelling people from Jesus Christ rather than drawing them to Jesus Christ? Are you considering others because you believe that God has called you to judge them and condemn them, when in reality He's called you to love them and minister to them? Think on those. I was going to name a few specific things, but then half the congregation would want me to quit. So I'll just wrap it up like that, and then I'd be doing what I'm preaching against. I'll wrap it up by saying this. If you've never trusted Jesus Christ and you want to partake of what the Bible calls so great salvation, I want to close with an illustration. I want you to suppose that you are the star player on a basketball team. You trail by a point, and there's time left for one final shot. Your coach designs a play for you to take that shot. And when you go back on the floor, your coach tells you, "I believe in you." Now, he's not saying that he believes that you exist. He's not saying that he believes that you're a basketball player. He's not even saying that he believes that you're a good basketball player. He's saying that he has confidence in you, that he trusts you to make the shot. And it's the same with salvation. It's not enough to believe that Jesus exists. It's not enough to believe that he's God. It's not even enough to believe that he's a good God. And you know what? It's not even enough to believe that he died on the cross and rose again. It's a matter of believing those things and trusting. And you don't have to trust that he's going to make the shot, because he's already done it. It would be like watching Larry Bird hit a game winner and then on the replay wondering if he's going to hit the game winner. He's already died for your sins. He's already paid the full price. The evidence is there. All he asks is that you trust in that. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for so great salvation. May we develop the proper attitude of humility, not just as we relate to you, but as we relate to others. Not just as we relate to other believers, but as we relate to the unsaved as well. We're thankful that we have the example of the Lord Jesus Christ, who showed us. We were all unsaved when he came. And he humbled himself, came as a servant, died the death of the cross for us. We have the example of the Apostle Paul, who tells us straight out, I don't want to pat myself on the back, but then he lists all the things that he endured. And he lists all of the things that he gave up in his life of service as he emulated you. And calls on us to do the same. It's not easy. It's not easy for me, and I'm guessing it's not easy for some of the people here. So I just pray, Father, for your enabling power on all of us to do this. In Christ's name, amen.